good morning to everybody. I brought in all the batteries that I knew to bring in, and the clock does not work. It appears that I wasted the $5 I spent on that clock. And yeah. Thank you. So anyway, those of you who are designated, keep track of time. Give me the cutoff sign. I want us to briefly reflect on where we left things last time. We were in Exodus. We were in chapters 4 and 5. We were in chapter 4. And I want to make sure that everybody knows where we left off. Chapter 4, verse 17. We left off with Moses with the rod of God in his hand as the symbol of his power. This was what God was going to use as a visible means of demonstrating that God's power was with him. And he has Aaron, his brother, at his side. Let me remind you that if you take a look at chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, this has to be laid alongside. This does not follow what we've been reading. It lays alongside. As God was working with Moses, he had been working with Aaron to bring Aaron to Moses at the moment that the bush was burning. And I don't want you to think this is something that came later. Chapter 4, verse 18 is fascinating. God has ordered Moses and Aaron to go to Egypt to represent him there to bring the people out of slavery. And what's the first thing Moses does? He essentially goes and asks his father-in-law for permission to leave. Been working for the guy for 40 years. And he asked for permission to leave. Mine says he said to his father-in-law, "Give me leave to return to my kinsmen in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Verse 20, if you take a look down through there, who goes with him?
Wife and son.
Now, it is implied, and it is verified later, that Aaron goes with him as well. Aaron is? His brother, his younger brother, his older brother. You had to hesitate a moment, didn't you? Older by how much?
3 years.
Okay? You all knew this. You just took a minute or two, right? You've read all of Exodus up through chapter 19, right? Okay. Now, what I want to do is mention, and I think I'm going to mention it first so I get it out of the way. If you take a look at verse 24, 25, and 26, there is a very, very strange passage which I probably misinterpreted 2 weeks ago. Several of you gently corrected me, one of you not so gently. What happens here is very strange. I don't pretend to understand what it is, but it seems to be saying that God was displeased with Moses. And if you read through this, what seems to take away God's anger is that Moses' wife circumcises Moses' son. And you have a sense that Moses is about to go and be God's representative, and he has not been obedient in the circumcision, which is the mark of the Hebrew people in his own family. That seems to be part of it. One could guess, as some commentators do, that maybe there had been arguments between Moses and his wife about whether this was necessary, and that Moses had not stepped up. And you almost get the sense of the wife saying, "Okay, already, okay." I don't know if that's an accurate reflection of what is happening here. But in any event, there is a moment here where seemingly out of the blue, God is very unhappy with Moses to the point he's ready to kill him, and the circumcision of Moses' son averts that. Now, from that point on, Moses' wife and Moses' son are no longer mentioned. And so many commentators think that what happened was the trauma of that moment was such that they went back with Jethro. That nobody knows. It's just there's no more mention of them in the Bible record until they get back to Midian after the Exodus was over. Okay? So, what I want to do now is look a little bit more closely at one thing. That's more or less where we left off. So we're ready. Number one, I'd like you to look at verse 21, 22, and 23. This is still in Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 21, 22, 23. If you've not read that recently, scan it very quickly. The Lord said to Moses, "Think of all the wonders I have given you power to perform once you're back in Egypt." What's God doing? Not exactly reminding him, because these things haven't happened yet. What's he doing? Getting him to think about what's coming, part of the preparation, right? Think of the wonders I have given you power to perform once you're back in Egypt. You are to perform them before Pharaoh, but I myself will make him obstinate, and he will not let the people go. You will then say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go and worship me, but since you refuse to let him go, well then I will put your firstborn son to death." You have just had a summary of what's going to happen over the next 11 chapters, over the next 5 or 6 chapters, up through about chapter 10 or chapter 11. Why is this here? I want to take you to Amos chapter 3. Now, this is a challenge for some of you. How many books are there of the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, how many books?
Five.
This is followed by books of history. How many books of history? Some of you know this answer. I want you to practice this.
12.
Let's practice this. How many books of the law?
Five.
How many books of history? 12. This is followed by the wisdom literature. Psalms and Proverbs and some. How many books there?
Five.
Are you getting the idea that the answer to these questions is 5 and 12? You getting that answer? You getting that sense? Okay, so let's say books of the law?
5.
Books of history? 12. Books of wisdom? Books of prophecy?
5.
5 plus 12. The 5 are called major prophets, and the 12 are called minor prophets, and the major prophets are called major prophets because big books. The minor prophets are called minor prophets because little books. Are the major prophets?
No.
Some of them are. Are the minor prophets? Not all of them. Are there any prophets that are major prophets that don't have a book at all? Yeah, several. Okay? So once again, why do we call them major prophets? Big books. Isaiah, big book. Okay? Why do we call them minor prophets? Little books. Amos is a minor prophet. Where do you look? You start at Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, and you back up a little bit. And there's 12 little books in there. Okay? Okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, that's the first big ones.
Okay.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So it's the third one in. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah.
Jonah,
Micah, Nahum. Yeah. I can do it too, so don't worry about it. Right? Has everybody found Amos?
Yes. Which chapter?
Chapter 3. Okay. If you find Obadiah, you're one book too far. But if you find Obadiah, I'd be surprised because that's about one page long. Now I want you to look at Amos chapter 3, verse 3. You have here a rhetorical question, a question with an obvious answer. What's the question? Do two people travel together without agreeing to do so? No. Does the lion roar in the forest if it has no prey?
Oh, no.
This is a question whose answer is no. Does a lion roar in the forest if it has no prey? No. Number 3. Do the young lion growl in his lair? Does the young lion growl in his lair if it's caught nothing?
No.
Are you getting the picture here? You ready to go a little faster now? Does a bird fall on the ground in a net without a trap having been sprung for it? No. I'm not hearing everybody say no. Do I need to back up and work on this a little more? Will the net spring up from the ground without catching anything?
No.
Does the trumpet sound in the city without the people being alarmed?
No.
If the sirens go off, do you get a little bit concerned?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So, does the trumpet sound in the city without the people being alarmed?
No.
I need everybody answering this.
No.
Because you're coming to the seventh question. Amos is building to question 7, and I'm not sure you're ready to hear question 7. Does misfortune come to a city and God is not behind it,
no,
causing it, allowing it?
No,
it does not. And now, the powerful verse, verse 7. No, indeed, the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret, His plans, to His servants, the prophets. What are you seeing in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, 22, 23? You're seeing Amos chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord's about to do something, and He's found a prophet that He's going to tell about it. You're seeing Amos 3 in practice. Does that take you anywhere? Does that make you ask a question? Seems to me there's an obvious question that one might ask at this point. Anybody? Who is God talking to today? Who is God revealing His plans to? Who is God revealing His secrets to? There are claimants out there. They seem to be prevalent on television, and they seem to ask you for money before and after they tell you the things they say God has told them. And I'm not sure they're reliable. But God's telling somebody. What does Moses do with this knowledge? Making you think, huh? When you get silent like that, I know you're thinking. What does Moses do with this knowledge? You could take a page from Jesus' mother. What did she do? Stored them all up in her heart. Shared it with one person. Mary shared a little bit with Elizabeth. Probably some with Joseph. And no further. Moses shares with Aaron. And no further. You go back to verses 27 and 28. Verse 28. Verse 27, God said to Aaron, get up, go meet Moses. Verse 28, when he met him, Moses told him everything God had said, including this. God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. Doing okay? What does Moses have in his hand?
A rod.
A rod. That might not be the right answer. The right answer might be he has nothing in his hand because Aaron's carrying it. Seems like several times in this next several chapters, the person who throws the rod on the ground is Aaron and not Moses. So you sort of get the idea Aaron might be carrying this some of the time, if not most of the time. But they've got the rod of God. What else does he have? He has God's presence, and he has Aaron walking alongside him. Now I think we're ready to go a little further. If you'll go back to Exodus, you saved your place there, right? Well, I didn't, so give me a minute. I'm back to 27 and 28. He has talked to Aaron. Verse 29. Moses and Aaron then went and gathered all the elders of the Israelites together. Where are all the elders of the Israelites? They're in Egypt. When it says he went, what does that mean? He traveled whatever the distance was necessary to get from Midian, where they were at that moment, over here. The Bible takes care of all that in one word. They went, they've gotten there. So the journey, other than that little episode in 24, 25, and 26, is silent. What did they do when they gathered all of them? Verse 30. What did Moses say? Not much. Why? Aaron's the spokesperson. Got it? Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses, and inside of the people performed the signs. Who performed the signs?
Aaron.
Don't think so.
Aaron.
I think Aaron did. What was the response? Verse 31. The people were convinced. Mine says, who did they gather? The whole of the people?
No,
they gathered the leadership, the elders of the people. And the elders, the people that they had gathered, were convinced. Yours says they believed. And what did they do then? Mine says they rejoiced that the Lord had visited the Israelites and seen their misery. Then and only then does mine say they bowed to the ground in worship. Does yours have that? Okay, now I want to ask you a question. If you were one of the elders of Israel, how would you feel right now? Remember, your days have been filled with slavery, with harsh work for a couple of hundred years probably. They've been in Egypt almost 430 years now. Okay, how do you feel? Top of the world. Top of the world. Good as you could possibly feel, right? Hold that thought. Hold that thought. The Lord had visited the Israelites and seen their misery. They rejoiced. They bowed to the ground in worship. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, off they go to Pharaoh. Now, let's review the bidding a little bit. Pharaoh is the leader, the king, the ruler of one of the most powerful countries in the earth at this time. And here they go. A former, current slave and a runaway, escaped fugitive. Right? This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Verse 1, let my people go so that they can hold a feast in my honor in the desert. I want to ask you if that sounds a little strange to you based on what should be going on here. I thought Moses said, let my people go, period. What is he saying here? Let them go into the desert and have a feast. Okay. How much food do you find in the desert? Starts with N. Not much. How much drink do you find in the desert? Tables, chairs, cloths, condiments, Tabasco sauce, Texas Pete. Go out in the desert and have a feast. But anyway, that's what he says. What's Pharaoh's response? It's pretty powerful. Number one, who is God? Who's this God you're talking about? You can almost hear him saying, for me to obey what he says and let Israel go. I know nothing of God, and I will not let Israel go. Now, this time it says they replied. It doesn't say in my translation that Aaron replied. It says that they replied. Does yours have a plural here?
Yes.
The God of the Hebrews has encountered us. You got any other word for that?
Met with us.
There's a translation that says has come upon us, which I think is a very interesting translation. Has encountered us, has come upon us, has met with us. Give us leave to make a 3 days journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will strike us with a plague or a sword. Who's God going to strike with a plague or a sword? I'm sorry. You reading this? Us means us Israelites. I don't think it means Moses and Aaron. I think it means us Israelites. Whoa. Does that sound right? Who's God going to strike? He's going to strike us. This is interesting. You noticed this when you read through, right? Y'all noticed this when you read through, right? Give us leave. Do you notice it's the same phrase as he used with Jethro? Is that parallel with yours? My translation, verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has encountered us. They replied, give us leave to make a 3-day journey. In my translation, it's the same phrase as he used with Jethro, give me leave to go to Egypt. It does, doesn't it? And I want to make sure you see that. It does not sound like a, let my people go and we're gone forever. This sounds like, let's go 3 days in the desert. Okay? It starts out, let's go to the desert. Now it's, let's go 3 days into the desert. Right? But it sounds like a round trip. And Pharaoh's response is very interesting. The king of Egypt said to them, and in my translation, verse 4, he calls them by name. Moses and Aaron, what do you mean by distracting, that's my first verb, the people from their work? Get back to your forced labor. You're still slaves. You're Hebrews. And Pharaoh said, now that the people have grown to such numbers in the country, what do you mean by interrupting their forced labor? You're distracting them. You're interrupting their work. That very day, Pharaoh gave an order to the people's taskmasters and their scribes. Do not go on providing the people with straw for brick making as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but you will extract the same quantity of bricks from them as before, not reducing it at all, since they are lazy. And that's why their cry is, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Give these people more work to do, and let's see if they do that work instead of listening to lying speeches. Ooh. The people's taskmasters and scribes went out to speak to the people and said, Pharaoh says this, I shall not provide you with any more straw. Go and collect straw for yourselves where you can find it, but your output is not to be any less. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble for the straw. The taskmasters harassed them. You must complete your daily quota, they said, just as when the straw was there. And the Israelites' foremen, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had put in charge of them, were flogged. And what they were asked, why have you not fulfilled your quota of bricks made today as before? The next part is fascinating. Did you see this when you read through it? Who goes and complains to Pharaoh now? The Israelite foreman. Now, there's taskmasters that they mentioned. Those probably are Egyptian. They've got subcontractors, people from the Israelites who are in charge. They've gotten flogged. They go to Pharaoh. I find this amazing. There seems to be a little bit of a window here where they can actually approach Pharaoh. They went and appealed to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is provided for your servants, and yet still the cry is, make bricks. And now your servants are being flogged. And Pharaoh replies, you're lazy, lazy. Does yours have lazy repeated? You're lazy.
Very lazy,
he retorted. And that's why you say, let us go and sacrifice the Lord. You're just trying to get out of work for a couple of days. Get back to your work at once. You will not be provided with straw. All the same, you will deliver the same quota of bricks. The Israelite foreman saw they were in a difficult position on being told, you will not reduce your daily production of bricks. And as they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron, who were standing in their way. What's your reaction to Moses and Aaron? You might be upset. Were they? How upset? Quite upset. Significantly upset. May the Lord look down at you and judge, they said to them. You have brought us into bad odor. You've made us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword into their hands. You've given them an excuse to do away with us. Moses went back to the Lord and said, Lord, why did you treat this people so harshly? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh and spoke to him in your name, he has ill-treated this people, and you've done nothing at all about rescue. Boy, that's pretty blank, straightforward talk here, right? You notice this as you went through? Yeah.
They were getting beat.
Now, let me try to tell you what's happening. The verse is a little bit later. I forget exactly where it is, but here's what God says. The punishment I had set for you will be put on them as well. Instead, I said, if you don't go and worship me, punishment will come. They will send a plague. God will send a plague or a sword on us if we don't go. Remember what they said to Pharaoh? God is essentially saying that was true. But now he says, because they won't let you go, the punishment that was going to go to you if you did not obey, that punishment will now go to Egypt. And what follows? The plagues. Now, I would like to walk through the plagues this morning. How much time we got? We got 20 minutes, right? That's 2 minutes of plague. Can we do it? I think we can come close. Because here's what I want to ask you for. First of all, what were the plagues? What were they like? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I don't really know if they divide that way, but I want to make sure I get a nice division before number 10. We have to think of it this way. Now, let's back up a moment. Okay. If you start right there, right where we left off, Exodus 6, verse 2, you're going to get real confused. Because starting in 6, 2 is essentially a second account of Moses' call. It just starts at the beginning and runs right on through it again. I am the Lord your God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've heard the cry of my people. I'm sending you all the things that we've already read. It just comes back up again. There's many times in these first five books where you see two or maybe three different accounts of something. Commentators interpret this as there being a couple of different versions of Scripture, and when all this was harmonized, probably in the exile period, they simply put these things in side by side. I don't know what to do with that except to say maybe that's what happened. But in any event, there's a second version here, and you have to skip a little ways before things start up. Right? If you come to verse 13, that's the end of the sort of recapturing of all of that. If you start at verse 14, it gives you the genealogy of Moses. And you have to come all the way down to verse 28 before you pick up the story again. Actually, it has to go down to verse 7 of chapter 7 is the end of that section. All that is still review. Aaron's going to be your spokesman. When you go in, you're going to talk. This is what's going to happen. So the story actually picks up at verse 8 of chapter 7. The story picks up there. And what does Moses do? The Lord says to Moses, if Pharaoh says to you, display some marvel, you must say to Aaron, take your staff. That looks like Aaron's carrying the staff. And throw it down in front of Pharaoh and let it turn into a serpent. So Moses seems to have said that. It doesn't say that, but here goes the rod on the floor. It turns into a snake. And what does Pharaoh do? You almost hear Pharaoh saying, that's interesting. And he turns and says, hey guys, can you do that? And his sages and sorcerers, his magicians, do that. They throw a staff down. It turns into a snake. But there's an interesting little piece here. What happens to their snakes? They get eaten up by the snake that came from the rod that Aaron was carrying, and then Aaron picks the rod back up. Now, when you come to the end of this, verse 13, what does it say about Pharaoh? Okay, that's what I want you to say. Mine says he became obstinate. Was stubborn. Both of those, I think, are poor translations. The translation I heard several of you say is the right one. What does it say? Pharaoh hardened his. Pharaoh hardened his heart. These people have made an appeal. Pharaoh hardens his heart and says no. Pharaoh became obstinate. Pharaoh was stubborn. Take your choice how you say it. I like the third one. All right? That wasn't a plague. But that's number one. As you walk through here, nine times, I'm not counting number 10, nine times, a miraculous event happens which has the effect of bringing misery on somebody. And at the end of that, Pharaoh has his heart hardened. Now, as you walk along through these 10 plagues, through these nine, first nine anyway, you find what happens is Pharaoh begins to weaken a little. His officials begin to weaken a little. They begin to offer half measures. Moses says no. All this interplay is there, and it's interesting to see how that interplay works. Okay? But there's one big overriding feature. At the end of each one, his heart is hardened. And he says, no, my people cannot go. Over and over, he says, his heart was hardened. And he says, no. Late in the game, around 7 or 8, his officials say to him, this is getting miserable. You're not going to have an Egypt left if this goes on much longer. You got to let these people go. But Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. And he said no. Now, what I want to do is I want to dig into this just a little bit. Let's just walk through it and make sure we've seen this. Okay? What was the first plague? Yeah, what was previously? what was it? And the Nile River was the source of life for all of Egypt. The water of the Nile River. You guys keep finding new ways to distract me.
I have my grandson's phone.
Okay.
Very apropos.
What was number two?
Frogs.
What was number two? Frogs. What was number three? Yeah, mine says mosquitoes.
Yours says gnats. That's gnats with a G, right?
Mine says
lice. Yours says?
Lice.
What's the difference between mosquitoes and lice? The lice can't fly. At least I don't think so. Okay. Now, if you notice, even as early as the frogs, Pharaoh calls them back in and begs them to pray to God to have the frogs taken away. And when the frogs are taken away, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And he says no. Okay. What was 4, 5, and 6? A dust storm that became horseflies. My translation says horseflies. I know a difference between flies and horseflies. You lived around livestock. You've lived around horseflies. Horseflies are mean compared. It's harder. Okay? What was the next one? Right? Death of the livestock. What was the sixth one?
Boils.
Now, I think there was dust involved in the boils, too. Wasn't there dust that when it landed on people, it started the boils?
Soot.
From a fire.
Yours says soot. I think mine says dust. I don't think there's a mention of fire in there as a source of this thing. Yeah.
It'll become fire.
Right. Became fire. Where did the hail not hit? You've read this, right? Where did the... we haven't talked about hail yet. Here's hail. Where did the hail not hit? Where did the livestock not die? Where did the boils not come? Over in Goshen. Where the people of Israel were, right? You find in here a couple of times Pharaoh says right after the hail, I have sinned, God is right. You got to make this stuff stopped. And it's real interesting because Moses in verse 30 of chapter 9, I want you to notice we're in chapter 9 now. We are moving, folks. Did you notice this? Chapter 9, verse 30, Moses says, I'll make it stop, but you have no respect for God yet. You say you've sinned. You say God is right. But you don't really mean it. That's essentially what he's saying in chapter 9, verse 30. Okay? And when the hail stopped, Pharaoh and his officials, mine says, were obstinate, were stubborn. Their hearts were hardened. Now, number 9. I think I missed number. What was number 8?
8
was locusts and 9 was... Nine was darkness, I think.
Yes.
Okay. Now, we've got enough of an outline here. Number 10 is the death of the firstborn. That's the one that God went to way back when he said to Moses, this is what's going to happen, and at the end of it, the firstborn of Egypt is going to die because they would not let my firstborn go and worship me. If you are getting the impression, there's two impressions I want you to take away. One is, if you notice, the emphasis is not so much on let my people go. It's on let my people go and worship me. And I think most of us miss that. Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. That one rings familiar. Let my people go and worship me and serve me and be the instruments through which I can work with the rest of the world. We seem to just drop that off the radar. God doesn't drop it off of his radar. It's here. And the second thing is, if you take a look, early on, if you've got the phrase, his heart was hardened, who hardened his heart? No, not early. Who hardened his heart early on? Go back and look at the frogs. Go back and look at the mosquitoes. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the time comes when there is a shift, and that shift is stunning. God confirms it in the first verses of chapter 10. Just in case you missed it, and the Bible translation makes it sound like it's ambiguous how his heart came to be hardened at the first of chapter 10. I think I've got the right place. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And that's the big thing I want you to walk away with this morning. There comes a time when God calls on you and you refuse. And God calls on you and you refuse. You have hardened your heart against what God wants you to do. There comes a point where God flips the directions, affirms your bad choice, and it becomes very, very difficult to come back from that point. There's a place in Romans, it's the first chapter or so. I do not want you to go there. I want you to go there later today or sometime this week. Read the first chapter of Romans. And what you hear is, the behavior went this way and this way and this way, and it's awful and it's terrible and it's destructive. And it says, God gave them up, or God gave them over. And then it talks a little bit more, and it says, God gave them over. And if you read the first couple of chapters of Romans really carefully, you start to realize there's two kinds of people in this world. God is dividing the world into two kinds of people. Those that when God says, here's what I want you to do, they respond. And the ones who refuse. For a long time, the two groups look the same. Because there's, just like Moses, there's sometimes, no, Lord, I don't want to do that. And God keeps calling, and God keeps calling. Eventually, there's a group that begins to respond, and there's a group that refuses to respond. There's a point where God begins to affirm your decision not to obey. Affirm your decision to oppose him. And that is the most awful condition a human being could possibly be in. What you're seeing back here, way back here, is God's telegraphing. Remember what we said last time? We looked at verses in the New Testament. All these things happened as examples from you. You can learn from this. And here's what I want you to walk away learning today. You can refuse to obey God for a while, and he will continue to work on your heart to try to bring you back from this. And you're the source of the stoppage. But the time comes that God affirms your choice. And it's real hard to come back from that. Can you come back from that? Absolutely. Will you? Not very likely. Not very likely. You can hear those moments of hope for Pharaoh. I have sinned. God is in the right. A little bit later he says, I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. He includes Moses in this. I've sinned against God. I've also sinned against you. He's close. But as soon as things get put right and the tensions and the pressures are gone, he's back to his old ways. And eventually, God says, now I'm hardening their hearts. That, to me, is more terrifying than the plagues. That, to me, is more terrifying than the plagues. God calls on us to be responsive. And when we respond, he is faithful to work with us and move us from that point forward. The culmination of this comes when the darkness comes. My translation says, I think this is chapter 10, verse 21. My translation has a very, very interesting set of words here. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven and let darkness, comma, darkness so thick that it can be felt. Darkness so thick that it can be felt. Cover Egypt. So how does yours translate that little part? Does it have a qualifier there? Mine says darkness so thick it can be felt. Yours doesn't say that. Okay. Yeah. Now, this is the point where the negotiation has come full circle. Moses has said, let us go 3 days into the desert. It sounds like a round trip. Pharaoh finally says, okay, you can go 3 days into the desert and come back. And Moses says, okay, we're all going to go tomorrow. And he says, no, 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 just the men. The women and the children have to stay here. A little later, he says, okay, the women and the children can go, but not the livestock. And Moses keeps saying no and no and no. This is the point where Moses, in the response to darkness, Moses comes in and says, not a hoof will be left behind, for we need animals to worship the Lord our God. For until we get there, we ourselves cannot tell how we're going to worship the Lord. Very interesting sentences. The Lord made Pharaoh stubborn, and he refused to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, out of my sight, be sure you never see my face again, for the next time you see my face, you're going to die. Moses said, you yourself have said it, I'll never see your face again. It turns out that's slightly misleading. That's slightly misleading, and I want to help you here if I can. When Pharaoh says to Moses, I don't want to see your face again, Moses is still with Pharaoh, and some things happen a little bit later. So if you come down to verse 8 of chapter 11, hot with anger, he left Pharaoh's presence. That's Moses they're talking about. Verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of chapter 11, Moses says those things before he leaves Pharaoh's presence. God gives him directions in the first four verses of chapter 11. He responds to those directions and speaks to Pharaoh. And verse 8 is when he finally leaves. He does not leave at verse 29 back in chapter 10. He leaves in verse 8. And what has he said in those verses? The firstborn of Egypt is going to die. Now, that takes us to chapter 12. That takes us to chapter 12. And that's where we're going to start next time. Because chapter 12 begins the preparations for the Exodus. Everything that happens in chapter 12 happens in the next 24 hours. Within the next 24 hours, the firstborn of Egypt is dead and they are on the road. It happens very, very, very quickly. And we're going to talk about that starting next time. What's the take-home message? God calls on people and calls on people and calls on people. And usually people don't at first respond. People who are godly people don't respond, and people who are not so godly don't respond. And God works with both groups for a while. But the time finally comes when you've said no enough, God begins to affirm your choice. And from that point, it's awfully, awfully hard to get back. To me, that's more terrifying than the plagues. And I want to make sure you see that in this part. We're going to start with chapter 12 next time. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have. We thank you for the good people. I thank you for the good people that gather here each week. I pray for the influence that they have as they respond to you, that you will use them in service to you. I pray that you would help them find the places that they are to serve, and that they would find joy and engagement and fulfillment and encouragement from that work. And I pray that those whose hearts are hard, that you would soften those hearts, that you would work with us and not give up, not let us have the consequences that we seem so freely to choose sometimes. For I pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.